Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 26. How doth Christ execute the office of a king?
Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies.
All right, good. How does this relate to the last few questions we've been talking about? Raise your hand. Drew, are you raising your hand or are you thinking? All right. Jeff.
In question 23, it asks the question, what offices does Christ execute? And one of the answers was, he executes the office of a king. So it relates to that.
Okay, good. And maybe even we can use this as an opportunity to step back. And what's even the bigger context that we were dealing with, why we even are dealing with these three offices of Christ as the Redeemer?
Question 21 is, who is the Redeemer of God's elect that we have a Redeemer?
Okay, good. And why do we need a Redeemer? Trudy?
Because he didn't leave us in the state of sin and misery to perish.
That's right, and that's the question right before the one Jeff just mentioned as well, question 20. So clearly all these questions are building, right? We talked, what is man to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. We talked a little bit about God, and then we talked about our relationship to God and that how we rebelled and we sinned. And we fell into a state of sin and misery, but God didn't leave us all in a state of sin and misery, but he sent a Redeemer that he could bring us into a state of salvation. And then we started talking about that Redeemer. We learned that it was the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer, and that he's God and man. And as in his work of redeeming, he served these three offices, prophet, priest, and king. And we looked at the prophet 2 weeks ago. We looked at the priest last week. This week we're on king. And so we're going to think about how Christ fulfills this office of king today. And I'd especially say that we're talking about Christ in terms of his kingship concerning salvation. That Jesus is king in his work in redeeming us and in saving us. Because of course there's a sense that God is king over all creation, right? God created the heavens and the earth. He's rightfully the king over all creation. But there's also a special sense in which Christ is king over all the saved, over all God's elect. We talk about Christ being the king and head of what? The church, that's right. And so we often think about then Christ as king, especially with what we refer to as the kingdom of God, in the sense that we've been talking about as we read Mark, the coming of the kingdom of God is imminent. It's at hand, Jesus said, right when he started his ministry. That's especially the kingdom that he is king over, something that's in a sense unique from just the rest of the world. Even though God is king over the rest of the world in a general sense, he's especially over this kingdom of God that's breaking into creation. This kingdom that's already in us internally as we come to believe in Jesus. This kingdom that's already beginning to be expressed through the visible church manifested here on earth. This kingdom which in its final reality is an eternal reality, which will be eternally put upon here in the new heavens and the new earth, when sin will be fully destroyed, evil will be fully vanquished. And that's especially the kingship that we're talking about here of Christ. And so I would even argue that we're talking then about the kingship of one who is both God and man. It's kind of amazing to think about that Christ is king as a man who's united as God, right? God-man, the God-man is king over all creation, but particularly here we're talking about his kingship over the church, over the kingdom of God that's breaking forth. And so let's then dig into this answer here. I would break this answer up here into two parts. One part I think focuses his kingship's work as it relates to us, and secondly, as it relates to Christ's enemies. So the focus as it relates to us, and focus as it relates to Christ's enemies. And so, maybe this is a good time to break out the... where did our markers go? If I can't find them real quick, we'll just go on without them. I guess we will go on without them. Unless I'm staring right at them. You don't see markers sitting right here?
Is this it?
Are they on top?
There's a pen right there.
No.
Nope.
Okay. So, all right, well, I don't see them. That's okay. We've got two parts. We're going to look as it relates to us and work as it relates to our enemies. And so here it says, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself. What does that mean? What's it mean to subdue someone? That's kind of a kingly function, right? Subduing us. This is subduing us, Christians, to Christ.
When
is good. I don't know if it fully does justice to the kind of violent almost...
to draw us near.
Yeah, I mean, you might even use the word conquering us.
Yeah.
He gets us under control, bringing him to himself. Okay. It's not it. Let's see here. I just want to make sure we don't use something that stays on.
Yeah.
We'll do a little... this should work. All right. Some of these markers are a little more permanently than they should be.
It does say dry erase.
It does say dry erase, but, you know, I'm always still... okay, so we'll just write us, enemies, and he subdues us. Okay. And why would he need to subdue us? Jeff?
Because we're rebels.
We're rebels, that's right. That's what kings do to rebels, isn't it? Is a king very good if he lets the rebels run free?
No.
Causing destruction, rebellion, pain? No. What's maybe even another word to say in addition to rebels? Were we God's friends?
Enemies.
Thank you. We were rebels. We were enemies. And of course then, we couldn't, in being saved, just suddenly become friends. We had to be reconciled to God. And so, Christ in subduing us, it's part of the way he reconciles us to God. He conquers us in our sin and then brings us back to God. There's a passage in Ephesians 4:8. It says, this is speaking of Christ, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And this passage is usually interpreted when it talks about leading a host of captives as referring to this kind of battle victory image. That's why maybe win is a good word there, Ben. That it's a picture of a king coming back after the great battle, leading all the captives, maybe you might think of chained up even, in this big procession, and leading back to victory. And that's, in a sense, a picture of what Christ does to us. He subdues us. He conquers us. But then, what's beautiful about Ephesians 4:8, and then he says, and he gives gifts to men. The very people he conquers are the ones that he will ultimately give gifts to grow and to nurture into a new kingdom, a better kingdom. And so Christ subdues us. What's the next thing it says in the catechism answer that he does to us? He subdues us? What's the next thing? Someone else. Jeff's doing a good job, but...
You mean after the and?
That's right. He subdues us to himself, and then what?
Restraining and...
No, I'm sorry. Not before, after the and. Before the and. We said he subdues us to himself.
And defending us.
Okay, so we'll talk about ruling next. Ruling. He rules us. That's a kingly function, isn't it? Isn't that something kings do? They rule, right? They govern. And in the Old Testament, there were two offices that we see ruling the people. A kingly office is one of them. What was the office before that, before they had kings? What office was that?
Province.
What's that?
Priest.
Well, Moses kind of does that a little bit, but there's a whole book written about these guys.
Judges,
that's right. Good. The judges, before we had kings in the nation of Israel, would rule over the people. And in a sense, this is what God does over creation, right? We talked about God being king of creation. And we looked at a number of questions back. We asked, what does that look like in his providence? And we said that he rules and governs as part of that providence. And so God does this over all creation. But here we're specifically talking not about his ruling and providence over all creation. We're talking about his ruling over us as Christians. How Christ, after he conquers us and redeems us, and saves us, he then rules us. Well, what are a couple ways that he might do that? How do we see him ruling us right now? Trudy?
By being Lord of our lives, demanding lordship in our lives.
Okay, good. That is very true. How does he accomplish that, though? Dennis?
I think in order to rule, you have to communicate, and he uses the word of God, communicates
good.
His laws to us.
Good, that's right.
To us.
Good. I should have, by the way, put up here, rules us. And he does that, I think, like you said, through his word. He also does it another way.
The Holy Spirit changes a person's heart.
That's right, that's right. So both these things are an act of Christ ruling right now in his church by the word and through the Spirit. And I'd say especially that's, in a sense, his direct way of doing it. He indirectly rules in the church as well. Any idea how he might indirectly rule in his church?
Elders?
That's right. Do you have the answer sheet over there? that's right. So he does indirectly rule through the ordained officers of the church. You ever heard of something called church discipline? That's part of the ruling aspect. That the elders especially are leading on behalf of Christ. They do it with the word and by the power of the Spirit. They don't do it on their own strength. But these are actually gifts given to the church by Christ. That's even what that Ephesians 4:8 passage just talked about. So, good. And then the third thing in how he is a king toward us, we say that he subdues us, that he rules us. What's the third thing?
Defends us.
Defends us. Thank you. Defends us. Good. And let's think about that. Why might we need to be defended? What are some of the dangers in this world for Christians?
Satan.
Good. Good. Did you have? Were you gonna? Okay. Good answer. And arguably, we could say even ourselves still try to afflict us. Right, our own evil desires still try to well up against us with our sinful natures that have not been fully perfected yet into full righteousness. That's part of our sanctification process. Essentially, you know, we're talking about anything that would try to separate us from Christ's love and grace. Basically with the goal of perseverance. Remember that doctrine, perseverance of the saints? That's worked out in very many ways through his defending of us. He defends us from those things that would have us to fall away from the faith, so that we would have perseverance of the saints. So that we would persevere to the end until we go to be with him. So I think a nice little passage here is Romans 8, 34 through 39. I'll read to you here. Romans 8, 34 through 39. Actually, we'll let a volunteer read it. Whoever turns there first. All right, Jeff, you got it? Go for it.
34 through 39?
That's right.
Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things, these things, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen. And of course, this passage doesn't explicitly mention the kingship of Christ. There are other passages we could go to if we wanted to see more explicit reference of that. But certainly, I think this talks about his kingly role. I think 37 especially brings it out in our relationship to ourselves. It says in 37, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." We're conquerors through Him, through Christ. We're conquerors through Christ because Christ conquers these things. Christ defends us from all these threats that would serve to separate us from the love of Jesus Christ so that we will persevere, so that we will be held fast until the end, so that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, Christ the anointed King, our Lord. And so I do think, you know, even anytime you hear that Lord word, that should even kind of get you thinking kingship ideas as well. So I think this is a nice passage that tells us how Christ is protecting us. He's defending us. Trudy.
Going back to the subduing us, it's very interesting being a parent. Because for years and years and years, you're constantly subduing a child. And they just fight with everything they've got in them for the wrong thing, and you're constantly pulling them back. But you see a release in them once they finally give in, and they're actually released from the very thing that's bad for them. And there's a relief in them once they stop fighting, and it's like this burden is off their back in the very thing that's going to hurt them. And I think that's the same with us, that sometimes we're always, He's defending us against ourselves, but once we release that, that thing that we're fighting against God, we're actually relieved. We're relieved to be unburdened from that sin that we so desperately wanted, but then He defends us against that, and He fights for us, and releases us from it. And we're free to go on without that sin. It's a real, you can see it in children so easily, and then think about it in ourselves.
Definitely.
Yeah, it's a real maturing process.
Yeah, you know, our subduing is in a sense a one-time initial thing, but it's also clearly an ongoing thing, right? And so until Christ returns and we're made, you know, we're glorified. And so, amen. Amen. And so that's a, kind of a snapshot of Christ's kingly action very specifically toward us. Now let's turn and look at how it relates to his kingly work relates to his enemies. It says, "And in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies." That's interesting. His and our enemies. His enemies are our enemies. Wasn't always the case, I guess. We just talked about how he needed to subdue us first. But once we are his enemies then are ours as well. We now have shared enemies. And again, we mentioned one of those enemies already, death. Or excuse me, I gave away my answer. Satan. It's hard. What might be another enemy that Scripture paints?
Death.
Good, Dennis. Satan is an enemy. Death is described in Scripture as an enemy. There's actually another set of enemies, and I think this is kind of sad to think about, but I think it's biblical truth. Who else are our enemies? Jeff?
The world.
The world, that's right. And I put it maybe more individually, saying non-Christians. And I know that's a hard reality, but ultimately it's what Scripture reveals to us. I think of Matthew 10, this is Jesus talking. He says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And so, that's in a sense our enemies here. Satan, death, and even those who are not God's elect. Now, of course, we don't know who are all God's elect, but as long as those elect are still of the world and in the world, they're technically enemies of the cross and of the gospel. And how do we treat enemies? Do we bring out the sword of physical might and put them to their death like the Crusades? We have a different sword, don't we? What's that?
Christ said, "Love your enemies."
That's he did. That's right. And so now we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word. We evangelize to our enemies. That's what we do, that many might hear and turn, repent, and come to the gospel, and no longer be enemies, but be brothers and sisters in the Lord. Because again, our enemies in the world are exactly the same state we were in at one point. We were enemies of the cross. We were enemies of God. And so that should give us a heart of compassion and of love, even as Christ has shown us that compassion and love for while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies of the cross. That's when Christ died for us. And so may that remind us, as we think about our attitude toward non-believers, what that should look like. Now, it says here that there's two things going on, restraining.
I spelled that right. Restrain, that's not right. Restraining, I think. There we go.
What's the word restrain mean?
To hold back.
To hold back. That's good. I like that definition. And we talked in Mark a couple chapters ago now about one aspect of Christ restraining the enemy. We used a different word then. Jesus gave a little parable even about it. Does anybody remember? Anybody remember a parable about a strong man? What did Jesus say you have to do to that strong man? Tie him, bind him. Yeah, binding the strong man. And I think the binding of the strong man was talked about there, and then that's what needed to happen in order to come in and plunder from the strong man. And it was this parable or picture of Christ's work, I think, ultimately in his battle against Satan, and part of the conquering aspect of Satan. And yet, I think we have to recognize that there is a difference between restraining and conquering. That in some sense right now, primarily, he's restraining. He's holding back, and Satan is bound for a time, and I think that's what's in mind in the imagery in Revelation 12 and 20, a little bit of debated passages, but I do think that's what's in mind, is this binding of Satan, restraining of him. And certainly, we see this to be the case. We see that people in this world who are sinners, all of us are, but both Christians and non-Christians, our sin is not as bad as we could be doing. As bad as, when we see people murder, when we see a shootout at a school, we're appalled, aren't we? But the very fact that we don't see shootouts every time you walk onto school shows that things aren't as bad as they could be. That there is a restraining going on. And that's in a physical kind of analogy, but I'd say in a spiritual analogy as well, in terms of Satan, he is restrained as well. And so, certainly God in Christ is restraining the enemy. And yet, conquering. He's also conquering. And this is something I'd say he's already done in some sense, but not yet in its final fulfillment. And why do I say it's already conquered when I just got done saying that there's certainly ways in which Satan's still at work here? Well, because of the testimony of Scripture. That puts, because of the cross, it puts victory in front of us. And it says, effectively, victory has happened. Anyone think of a passage that might talk about that sort of victory already happening? I have one in mind here, but I'll entertain other ones here.
When Christ told the disciples, he said, "I saw Satan fall."
That I hadn't thought about that, but yeah, I think that's certainly a sort of a victory already against Satan. Yeah, okay. Any other passages? What I have in mind here is 1 Corinthians 15:55. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I do think there's a sense in which victory has already arrived to us as Christians. We're already tasting of that victory. And yet certainly we look forward to the final conquering, where Satan and death will be cast into the eternal lake of fire. That's the final realization of that victory. But we do live in that already not yet right now, don't we? We're already, we taste a victory. We can already proclaim it. The battle belongs to the Lord. We have victory in Christ. Triumph in Christ. It is finished. Satan is effectively conquered. And the final realization will happen when the Lord returns. So, that's an overview of the catechism answer. If we have time here, I'm going to ask you if you have any questions on this. If we have time here, we're going to look at some of the bigger picture of the office of a king in Scripture. But before we do that, do you guys have any questions on this? So what I'd like to do here, in what time we have left, is to think about the office of a king in Scripture. And let me ask you this. Is the office, this is a trivia question maybe, is the office of the king talked about in the first five books of the Bible in terms of something that Israel should do when they get into the Promised Land? Does anybody agree? Julie says no. Jeff's very insightful. Deuteronomy 17:14. And she's maybe partly right. I'd say overall wrong, though, Julie. It's okay, though. You're strong. Deuteronomy 17:14. When you enter the land the Lord your God has given you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, "Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself a scroll, a copy of the law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel." Trudy, question.
What was the
scripture
again?
Deuteronomy, chapter 17, verses 14 through, I read through 18, verse 1. Okay. Now, I said, and partly Julie's right in this sense, in which there was a bad sort of king that they could appoint. And it's telling us here, don't do that. We don't want to do that. And it gave a lot of list of that, right? And Jeff was laughing while I was reading. I wonder, because you probably recognized maybe a king in Israel's history, or maybe even multiple kings in Israel's history, who did exactly what's being described here. And in so many ways, I think especially Solomon is painted as King Solomon, as great as he was, falling short through doing some of these things with like the horses and the enslavement and things like that. Trudy?
You know, from what I remember, God originally said, "Do not have a king. I don't want you to have a king. I want to be the ruler over you." And then they begged and whined when they saw other countries with kings that said, please, that you are going to bring sorrow upon yourselves.
And that's in 1 Samuel 8, which what we're going in just a moment. So hold out for that. In this Deuteronomy, this is the giving of the law. God's basically saying, don't get a king like that. If you do get a king, here's what the king should do. And he lays out the righteous path of a king, writing for himself a copy of the scroll, and learning to revere the Lord as God. And if so, he will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So it's not completely forbidding a king. But if you are to have a king, and I think people typically see this as prophetic, both in terms of the bad king they would get, and the right sort of king that God would want them to have. That he should be a king the Lord your God chooses. Verse 15 in Deuteronomy 17, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. And so this actually seems prophetic that there will be a king, one whom God chooses. But then what happens? The judges come, right? The judges, there was no king. God was king, effectively, and the judges were ruling on his behalf at times. Kind of they'd raise up when there was sin among the people, and they would step in and kind of help bring the people back. And God was supposed to be the king during that time. And yet, when you look in the book of Judges, towards the end of the book, there starts to mention a problem. What's the problem in the end of the book of Judges? It's repeated at least three times, maybe arguably four. Because there is no king, what happens? It says, everyone does what is right in his own eyes. And that's repeated several times in the book of Judges. Because there's no king, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And so as wonderful as the judges are, Scripture starts to present the need for a king over God's people. And then, the book of Ruth is set, what time, what period is the book of Ruth in? Is it during the time of Judges? It is. It's during the time of Judges that there's famine in the land. Famine is one of the curses for not living according to God's word. So they're not following. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. And the whole book of Ruth, really, the main point it brings out is how the line of a certain person is preserved, ultimately to bring forth King David. That's the silver lining during the period of Judges. The period of Judges is a bad time. People are doing what's right in their own eyes. These judges are raised up temporarily to get the people back on track. But in the midst of this waywardness and chronic rebellion, there's a silver lining during this time. God is preserving the line of the future King David. Had the things that happened in Ruth not happened, that line of King David and ultimately Jesus Christ would not have come. But God preserved that line. So that's the silver lining during the time of the judges. Then enter on the scene, Trudy, what you said, 1 Samuel 8. The people finally realize they want a king. But what kind of king do they want? They want, yeah, a big, mighty king like all the other kings. And that was their problem. I don't have time to really read through the passage in 1 Samuel 8, but I'll summarize it. They wanted a king like all the other nations, a glorious earthly ruler. And Samuel goes to God and says, this is what they want. And he feels upset about it. Samuel's the judge. He feels kind of personally rejected. And that's where, Trudy, God says, they've not rejected you, but they rejected me, God, as king. And so that, I think, is the passage you're referring to. And God says, give them a king like they want and go warn them what he'll do. And a lot of the warning comes very similar to what we read back in Kings. And he goes to even greater detail. And they appoint Saul. Saul goes and eventually fulfills that. He shows he's a bad king. And then God says, I'm going to now give them a king, but a king of my own choosing. A king after God's own heart, which was who? King David. Right, King David. And so God raises up King David. And then, I think what's climactic here, is God makes a covenant with David. This is in 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. God makes a covenant with David. Anybody remember that covenant? I'll read you just a couple excerpts. When your days are over, this is God speaking to David, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then in verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. The prophecy back in Deuteronomy, it said if your kings do, you know, love my law and revere the Lord, then his kingdom will be established for a long time. Here becomes a promise given to David's seed, not just a long time, forever. And yet ultimately this wasn't fulfilled with Solomon. Even though Solomon built a house, he built a physical temple for the Lord. God's house was not one that would ultimately be brick and mortar, gold or silver. It would be a spiritual house. And so Jesus is the one that the Davidic covenant, that's what we just read in 2 Samuel 7, this is the Davidic covenant, that would be fulfilled in Christ. And so God promises to King David, the king chosen by God, that there would be a king from David's line one day who God would establish his throne forever. And so that was a huge promise that the people continue to hold on to. That was their hope, and they called that hope the Messiah. The Messiah, the anointed one, the king who would come. And so after David, there was good kings and there was bad kings, better kings and worse kings, but none of them were the king. They showed different positive and negative traits, but they all looked forward to a king to come. And then prophets arose. And even amidst the exile, where the people were pulled out of the promised land under judgment, even then the prophets promised that the king would come. And it would be a king from the line of David. And one example is Isaiah 11, verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, etc., etc. It goes on to talk about the messianic work. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked, etc. Who's Jesse? It says he'll come from the stump of Jesse.
David's father.
David's father. So this is coming from the line of David, right? David was the son of Jesse. And so this is a promise that indeed the Davidic covenant would be fulfilled with the coming of the Messiah, who we find revealed in Jesus Christ. And so when Christ comes, he reveals the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom that he reveals is not quite what everyone is thinking, not quite this geopolitical kingdom that the people thought, but a better kingdom. A kingdom with heavenly foundations. Go to Hebrews 11 to look at... Don't go there now, I'm sorry, we don't have time to go there now. But go to Hebrews 11 on your own. We studied it actually one of my first few weeks here. To think about the kind of kingdom that was really in mind. It wasn't a promised land in Israel. It was a better promised land. That promised land only pointed forward to a better promised land, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven. And so, you know, some people have mistaken then this kingdom. Some people have mistaken the kingdom for only being the physical plot of land in Palestine. Classic dispensationalists would be one of those people. Those people would distinguish the kingdom from the church. They're two separate things. The church, for them, is an interim while Israel rejects until Israel can be restored, and then the kingdom can happen in a geopolitical way. But that's dispensationalist. That's not what our view would be. They separate the church and God's kingdom. The other extreme is like the Roman Catholic Church that so identifies the kingdom with the church that they're one and the same. And that's why the church, through its officers in the Catholic Church, takes on such a complete authoritative role. They're identical. But we affirm that Christ's kingdom is already breaking forth in God's people. Even through the church, it's starting to be manifested on the earth, so that Christ is king and head of his church, but yet it's not here in its final fulfillment, and in fact is bigger than just the visible church on earth, includes all the saints in the past, all the saints in the future, and will ultimately be found when Christ returns, and that new heavens and the new earth are established here for all eternity. So that's a lot of information I've put upon you all. Hopefully it was not too much, but hopefully you can see how all of Scripture has been looking forward to a coming king, and that's been fulfilled. And that should excite us. It should give us joy in our hearts. Praise the Lord. And so, I guess, final application. If we have a king, and what we've talked about, know what happens to God's enemies. Final damnation and destruction. Know that we used to be those enemies, and now we are sons and daughters of the great king. Co-heirs with Christ even. And that should encourage us. Should give us joy in our hearts to know that he preserves us until the end even. And so, he executes that kingship even through his church. So you are in the presence of his kingdom even as you come here today. Not that the kingdom is exactly identical with the church, but it is breaking forth through the work of his church. What a great joy. Let's pray.